to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 24th, we are studying 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 26. In today's text, the memory of Absalom's rebellion is still fresh in David's mind when another threat to the throne arises. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to dig into God's Word again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to read chapter 20 of 2 Samuel.
Sure. So we are probably in the year 974, or maybe 973 here. As you mentioned, Absalom's rebellion is still fresh at hand. He has been killed by Joab and by Joab's armor bearers. And so the king, David, after having been driven out of Jerusalem, now had a chance in chapter 19 to return to Jerusalem. And there was some upset about the procession back, that the Judahites kind of led the charge there, and the other tribes of Israel are disappointed that they were left out of that. And that sets us up for now when we get a picture of one of those upset men, Sheba.
All right, so, and this is not too surprising, I suppose, that Judah is the tribe that is so quick to welcome David. They were the ones to install David as king early on, but now, just as we saw previously, there is a conflict within Israel over this. Previously, it was the house of David versus the house of Saul. Once again, we have Judah on one side and some dissension in the rest of Israel that forms the background for this text. 974, 973 BC, this is late in David's reign, just to keep that in mind as well. We're getting close to David's death and the beginning of Solomon's reign, which will happen in the transition between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So let's go ahead and read, beginning now in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. I'm gonna pause there, since we're meeting a new character here, this man named Sheba. We're told whose father he has Bichri is his father. We're told his tribe, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. We're also told he's a worthless man. What do we do with all those details, Pastor Andrews?
Well, Bichri, as you mentioned, Dad, Bickery's only mentioned in this chapter, so I don't know that we know much of anything more to say about Dad here. You mentioned the Benjaminite connection. That's an interesting connection to consider. The Benjaminites, going all the way back to the end of the book of Judges, sinning so grievously against the Lord that he cut them off from his people. So that doesn't bring Sheba into a good picture for us to begin with, but nor does how the book introduces him, that he is a worthless man. That's a, well, to put it lightly, that's not a way.
When the Holy Spirit describes you that way, that's not good.
Not a way you want to be described, right. And so he is of no value to David. He's of no value to Israel. He doesn't actually care about the people around him. Those are the things that would regard you as worthless, right? So who's he speaking for here? Is he speaking on Israel's behalf, actually? Is he claiming David abandoned all of us? Or, I mean, is that an anarchy cry from him? There's a little question here, but it stirs trouble for David, as there are going to be many who who hear his cry and decide, yeah, he's right, let's follow him instead of following David. So he definitely causes that trouble.
Sure. The descriptor worthless, now I did not look this up in the Hebrew, but the descriptor worthless was used of Nabal way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. His own wife Abigail called him a worthless fellow, and his name even means a foolishness or folly. So if, and again, I didn't look to see if it's the same Hebrew word that's describing Sheba here, but he's not put in good company by being described as a worthless man. And certainly the words that he speaks reveal that lack of faith in the Lord's, in the Lord or in his anointed. You know, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Now, how much the people are ready to follow him, we get some of that here, although we'll see Sheba ends up being the key to all of this before the end of the chapter. Now, maybe talk just a little bit more about this adjective, the worthlessness that we see in Sheba.
So I just pulled up the Hebrew since you mentioned that, and you had said 1 Samuel 25 for the account there with Nabal, and the word is used there. So the Hebrew word, I don't know if I'm saying it right, would be something like Belial, and it's used there. It's actually used over 20 times in the Old Testament, so maybe a little more play with that one than I would have thought of. But as we consider that word worthless, and then we think of sin in general, I mean, that word worthless can be used to describe man in general, right? Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, what did God create man to do? To care for his creation. And instead of caring for it, we decided to care for ourselves. We literally were not doing what God created us to do, which would make us worthless. But, I mean, thanks be to God. What has Jesus done? That Jesus has declared the opposite by valuing us, loving us so much, he gave his life in order that we would have life. So even though we were worthless in the sense that we rejected God's commands for us, his great love for us shows us that we actually have value, we have worth, and it comes through our identity that we have found in Christ.
Now, this man Sheba, as he makes his appearance at the beginning of chapter 20, has a little bit of similarity perhaps to the man Shimei, the one who cursed David on his way out of Jerusalem. Talk a little bit about the contrast between those two men and the way that we'll see, especially as Sheba's story reaches its end in the rest of this chapter.
Yeah, so you've got, they're both Benjaminites, interestingly enough, and Shimei cursed David when he was fleeing out of the city of Jerusalem. But when David returns, we see Shimei rush out to the Jordan River to meet him. We see him bow before the king, confess his sin, and ask for mercy. And that's going to be a note I think we'll pick up on all throughout this chapter, is the mercy of King David. And is it good or is it not? It certainly is a foreshadowing of Christ and the mercy he gives to us that we don't deserve. But there are times, and I think Joab plays on this with David too at times, there are times where David is showing mercy or concern in spots where the king probably should have been firmer. So, but he does, he grants mercy to Shimei. And so the outcomes for these men will be different in that way.
Yeah, and we'll see that as the chapter progresses. So Sheba has set himself against David. He has called other men of Israel to himself, and other men of Israel have withdrawn from David to follow after Sheba. Judah, though, remains steadfast to David there at the Jordan as he's going to Jerusalem. We have another civil war on our hands, potentially, in Israel as the text continues. So we're picking up now at verse 3 of chapter 20. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself 2 fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. We'll pause there with that transition of power that happens in verse 10. So verse 3, Pastor Andrews, picks up some of the details and wraps up a portion of the narrative that goes all the way back into 2 Samuel chapter 12 with the Lord telling David, this is going to be part of the consequences of your sin. Talk to us about the 10 concubines and that details that we get there in verse 3.
This whole account with that, going back, as you said, it's a little odd. I mean, so David learns after his adultery with Bathsheba from Nathan the prophet, speaking God's word in 2 Samuel 12, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house," referring to Absalom. "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And so God has declared that this is going to occur, but David just almost falls into it. He just plays into the hand here. 2 Samuel 15, as he's leaving Jerusalem, he leaves these 10 concubines behind, right? He doesn't take... I know we struggle with the word concubine. I usually teach it as like a lesser wife, not a full privileged wife, but still a wife, which God used that word himself in 2 Samuel 12. This is his family, and he shows no regard for them. He just leaves them behind to the traitor who is going to come in and destroy his family tree at this point. So yeah, it's just odd stuff there. And so as we see the picture now of what David does in return, as he returns home, he gives these 10 wives their own home to live in. He gives them a guard who is going to care and protect. Their needs are met in terms of shelter and clothing and food, but that's the extent of it, right? They're left to live like they're widows. And this becomes a question which I don't think the chapter answers for us. I don't think Scripture answers for us. Is this an act of David's mercy, or is it not? So when Absalom comes into the house and he sleeps with these 10 women, as we read about earlier, were they victims? Was it like rape and they didn't want it? Or did they willingly agree to this new king and thus commit adultery against the king? So his response to them here, again, just as his treatment of them at the first, it's a really strange situation all around.
Well, and I think if there's what we should say about this at the end is finally this: when we don't follow God's order, it just does not go well, and we put ourselves into situations where, like, I can't remember the exact. This is weird. This is strange. This just shouldn't be. And I think these women, I think, have been taken advantage of in multiple ways throughout their part of the narrative. And even here, you know, if this is an act of mercy on David's part, then that's good on his part. But nonetheless, like, the way that it ends, I think should make us sad at the very least. That these women that could have been faithful wives to husbands of their own never were given that opportunity because they were made concubines of the king, and now they've been pushed around in a number of ways, and here they live out their days in widowhood, for whether for a merciful reason or a shameful reason. It just shows us the way that sin weaves a web that's so hard to untangle and puts us in situations that just are sad, and that's not even probably the strongest adjective I could use, but they're just sad.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if that's when anytime we see polygamy come up in the Bible, and this is a question that often comes up when Christians read, like, well, why, what's going on with that? Is that good? It's not good. God allows it for a time, but you never really see it work well for anyone involved anytime there are multiple wives. It doesn't work well for David, and it certainly won't work well for his son Solomon after him.
Right. Solomon is led astray by his many wives.
So it's a sad end to that narrative. Thanks be to God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who covers the shame of sin and all of its effects in our lives. So that part of the narrative is wrapped up there in verse 3. And then we return to this matter of Amasa. Now, Amasa is a character within this narrative of 2 Samuel that hasn't had quite as much space in the narrative until recently. And as we heard in what I read, his time ends rather quickly here. Remind us of who he is and why David calls upon him here.
We first meet Amasa back in 2 Samuel 17. Absalom appoints him to be the commander of his army, so part of the rebellion against King David. He doesn't come across as an Israelite, but instead as an Ishmaelite, so a descendant of Abraham through his son Ishmael. And so, again, David's mercy, right? He reclaims his throne, and what does he do with his son's rebel commander? He appoints him to be his new commander. He replaces Joab with this guy just in chapter 19, verse 13. So we see again David's mercy, which is strong, or is it a weakness? We can keep picking at that a little bit, but as we see all of Israel seemingly siding with Sheba in this moment, David has to do something, and so he calls upon his new army commander to help in the situation.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, he tells Amasa, look, here's your job. Get the men of Judah together. Go after Sheba. We need to do something about this. And so Amasa begins the task, but doesn't complete it. We're not told why, and it's into that inaction that David goes back to his nephews, Abishai, and Joab's going to be along with him. Take us into that scene, how Abishai and then Joab start to step into this void because of Amasa's inaction.
David's got the interesting relationship with these two men, doesn't he? So he believes the threat. Somehow he thinks Sheba's threat is more dangerous to him than Absalom's. I'm not sure exactly how. Absalom stole his kingdom right out from underneath him and drove him out of his capital city. But for whatever reason, David fears this rebellion would not only steal his kingdom, but maybe end his life as well. So he does. He sends for Abishai, even though twice now in the book he has said he wants nothing more to do with him because of his bloodthirstiness. And yet he turns to him here. So he said that in 2 Samuel 16 and in 2 Samuel 19. Both of them related to that guy Shimei who had cursed David before, as Abishai wanted to put Shimei to death in both of those accounts. But someone has to do something, as you mentioned, and if Amasa's not going to do it, who? And so David knows that, well, even though it might not be how he likes things, Abishai acts, right? And Joab's willing to do stuff. And so he's going to turn to the two of them again.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, when you need something done, Abishai and Joab and their brother who was killed earlier in the narrative, Asahel, these three nephews of David have proven themselves to be loyal to David to a fault, and in ways that go beyond what should be done, as we see here in this case. But I suppose you could understand why David turns to them in this moment. Something needs to be done. Amasa has not done it, and so Abishai and Joab with him. Now, Joab goes in a more covert way because he has been removed from his spot as commander, but he does reassert that authority, as we will see in the narrative. Before we go on to what Joab does here, just remind us of who the Kerethites and the Pelethites are, because they show up here in this narrative again in verse 7.
Yeah, there are two groups we never really fully learn about in Scripture. We see them leave Jerusalem with King David back in chapter 15 when he fled, And at the time of that, Benaiah, who we'll meet later in the chapter again, he was the one in charge of them. Now, I mean, as peoples, the Kerethites, later on, Ezekiel, the prophet, will prophesy against them, and so will Zephaniah, that the Lord is going to destroy their people group. Seems like they were maybe a coastal people, maybe connected somehow with the Philistines, or even some saying the island of Crete out in the Mediterranean Sea, with that word Cretan and the word Kereth looking kind of similar to one another. So it's probably not the entirety of these two tribes, but that there are subgroups within them who have, for whatever reason, allied themselves to King David, and they have become closely trusted soldiers for him. So he's going to include them in this task.
Yeah, that's right. The Pelethites and Kerethites have this connection to David. Precisely what it is remains unknown. But if there is this connection to the Philistines, we know David has had a connection to the Philistines, not just as an enemy, but he hid out there for a while and even worked closely with one of the kings of the land. So it's not too surprising, I suppose, to see David gathering to himself even foreigners for the work of the Lord. And in that, we've pointed this out in other places, it's certainly not the main theme in this chapter, but it's probably present. We do see a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ gathers the whole church to himself from all the nations. As we see various people groups working alongside of David, we should be pointed forward to that work. So once again, the mention of the Kerethites, the Pelethites, is here in this chapter. The action starts then when they get to Gibeon. That's where Amasa is. Why he came to meet them there, again, we're not told what's going on with him, other than he didn't do the job that David had given. Now he comes to meet them at Gibeon, and this is where the conflict between Joab and Amasa comes to a head. Take us into the details of this fight that we see.
So Gibeon, as you mentioned, just about 5 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, so they're still close to home here. And Joab seems like he's trying to disguise himself. You mentioned he's been removed from his post, and so he's wearing a soldier's garment instead of maybe his commander's garment from before. So that might be a display of the demotion, but it could also be an attempt at disguising himself so Amasa doesn't recognize him. It's hard to say for sure. You'd expect Amasa to still be able to recognize Joab's face, but maybe he was able to hide that as well. But as we read the text, I have to read those words that his sword fell out. I have to read those as sarcasm by our author here, because it fell out of its sheath and conveniently landed in his hand, which he then takes and he runs Amasa through, right? So I don't know how else to take the fell out phrase.
Sure. Yeah, if it fell out because he was trying to be covert in some way, shape, or form, you know, like he had intended to keep it concealed a little more often or a little longer until, but then, so it falls out. And it does note in verse 9 that he grabs Amasa by the beard to kiss him. And so perhaps, you know, usually, I mean, I would imagine Joab is right-handed. Most people, you would expect most people to be right-handed. And so if he's extended his right hand toward Amasa, especially in a sign of affection, that too is going to catch Amasa off guard such that he doesn't notice the fact that his sword fell out or that Joab has taken it out with his left hand. And that gives Joab the opportunity, and he kills him. I mean, just with Joab, as the way we've learned to see him throughout this narrative, I suppose this isn't terribly surprising. I mean, talk to us a little bit about the treachery that he exhibits here.
This is rebellion against his king. I mean, you've said loyal to a fault, but Amasa is now his commander. Right. So he's dishonoring the authority above him. He's willing to kill David's commander. So this isn't good, certainly. This was not something the king commanded him or instructed him to do. And Joab just takes this upon himself.
Yeah. Yeah. And Joab, I mean, Joab is related to Amasa. As you mentioned, his father is called an Ishmaelite in 2 Samuel chapter 17, but Amasa's mother is related to Joab's mother, and I'm having a hard time getting the exact relationship, but somehow they're cousins to each other. And so you think about this action that Joab does here, where he grabs him by the beard in order to show him the sign of affection, and it's in that moment that he kisses him. And that sign of the kiss, you know, will later be used by Judas. I suppose what strikes me here is that we've seen foreshadowing of Judas on like the side that's opposite, clearly opposite from David before. Absalom has exhibited some characteristics that we see in Judas. Ahithophel, the advisor, has exhibited characteristics we see later in Judas. But now we see one on David's own side exhibiting characteristics of Judas as well. I think just goes to show that like when by the time you get to Judas, and you just see how the guilt of sin and the shame of sin and the effects of sin, they go all around. There's no one that's exempt from this other than finally the Son of David, Jesus, who is guiltless. Have you had any more thoughts on that, Pastor Andrews, on the treachery of Joab? If not, we can go ahead and take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning about 2 Samuel 20. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 24th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 26 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we had discussed Joab's treachery against his cousin, Amasa. Joab has now struck him with the sword through his stomach. He has spilled his entrails to the ground. One blow was enough, and Amasa is dead. Meanwhile, Joab and Abishai pick up the pursuit of Sheba, the son of Bichri. That's where we left off in verse 10. We're continuing now in the text in verse 11. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And I'm going to pause there, Pastor Andrews, just with this bit of detail. It is sometimes the scriptures give us very great detail about events that you're not expecting to get a lot of detail about. And other times the scriptures really quickly move through events without much detail. This is one of those spots where there's a lot of detail here, and I'm not sure why it's here, but it is. And so we should talk about it. Tell us what's going on here in verses 11 to 13.
Yeah, so again, Joab has just murdered King David's commanding officer. And one of his soldiers or one of his servants, somebody loyal to Joab, is standing by Amasa's dead body and just kind of pointing people to keep moving, right? Move along, just keep following Joab. Joab and David are in unity. It's all good. So if you're for the king, keep going. And what's the army's response, right? Their commanding officer has just been killed. We might use the word mutiny there. And their response at the moment, briefly at least, is to just stop and stare, right? So the soldier notices this, or the servant notices this, and it's slowing down the march. So he's going to take Amasa's body, he's going to remove it from the road, out into the field, cover it up so nobody pays any more attention to it. And the army, they just play along. They ignore it, and they just keep moving.
And that's what happens. I'm not sure the significance of that detail, although as I was reading it and as you were describing it again, I do notice a bit of a parallel within the lives of Joab and Abishai at this moment. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, when their brother Asahel was killed by Abner in those war games that are described, 2 Samuel 2 verse 23 says that Asahel fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. And it strikes me that, you have another very violent death that causes people to stop what they're doing and look at this awful sight, because Asahel's death was not a pretty one either, just like this one is described. Meanwhile, in 2 Samuel 2, Joab and Abishai continue their pursuit of Abner, and that ends up coming to nothing there in 2 Samuel chapter 2. I do wonder if at least part of what we're seeing here in chapter 20 now is Joab and Abishai have, to a degree, learned the lesson of what happened with Asahel, even if it wasn't the right lesson to learn. They remember our brother died in a violent way. That kind of stopped the army in its tracks. Here we've got another man who people were loyal to. He's died in a violent way. That's going to stop them. We need to make sure they keep coming with us to pursue the traitor. At that, in chapter 2, it was Abner. He gets away for the moment. Here they don't want Sheba to get away, and so they say, hey, we need to make sure this site doesn't stop it. That's just a parallel I noticed. I'm not sure that there's any theological significance to it at all, other than the ugliness of sin once more. But I do see a parallel within the narrative.
Oh, that's a good catch. Yeah, I mean, absolutely the ugliness of sin, right? As both on Joab's part, but then also on the army's part of not doing something about this, right?
Sure.
Apathy at the end as they just keep going.
Yeah, if there is a theological connection to make, the only other echo that I noticed in this text was the thought of, here is an awful, bloody sight, and everyone is just encouraged to stop, look, and keep walking. It's the opposite of what the Good Samaritan does in the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. Of course, the man who's there is half dead. He's not completely dead like Amasa is here. But I suppose here you see the indifference towards sin and its effects, which Jesus, as our Good Samaritan, is not indifferent toward, and he does stop and actually raises from the dead. But that's just a slight echo. That's all I got for that, Pastor Andrews. Let's keep reading. Sure. The text doesn't get much prettier as it continues. So we meet some more people. We get to some new places. We're starting now in verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. Then Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was the secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priest. That takes us to the end of the chapter, which describes both the final pursuit and defeat of Sheba, as well as David's court going forward from this time. So, Pastor Andrews, we catch up with Sheba again, and he goes to a particular city along with the members of his father's family, the Bichrites. Talk to us a little bit about this city, Abel of Beth Maaca.
So we actually learn its location in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 20, that it's in the land of Naphtali, which was one of Israel's northern tribes. And the inheritance for Naphtali was bordering what we would probably today call the Sea of Galilee from the New Testament times, but it was at the time the Sea of Kinnereth, which it was both the western and kind of the northwestern parts that were Naphtali's. So that Maaca word is the name of Absalom's mother, daughter of Timri, the king of Geshur. And Geshur was on the eastern side of the Sea of Kinnereth at that point. So this is going to be up there in terms of geographics, right? Israel's northernmost city was originally a city called Dan. And so Abel Beth Maaca is just to the north, just to the west of that. And if you're looking at a map so you can see the Sea of Kinnereth or the Sea of Galilee, there's a smaller lake north of it called Lake Hola, if you just keep going up the Jordan River area. And this is about 10 miles north of that still. And so that's the location where we're finding them. They've traveled quite a way here. And Sheba has been joined by the rest of his family. The Bichrites have all gathered together as he's made this journey up into this fortified location.
Now, I think the mention of, you know, the house of Maaca, the mother of Absalom, I think is a significant thing. It's easy for us sometimes to pass over names like this because they are difficult to pronounce and we don't always know where they are. But if you just kind of consider the overall situation here, you've got Sheba of the house of Bichri and more significantly of Benjamin. That's where Saul was from. And you've got him now fleeing really far away from Jerusalem to a location where he is likely to find allies of a house that has recently also rebelled against David, the house of Maaca, which is where Absalom is from. I think part of the overall picture of just that brief detail is that this could become something big very quickly. And although, you know, we've been pretty harsh on Joab in terms of his attitude, I do think, at least from the military perspective, he shows himself wise in wanting to deal with this quickly with all of those things arrayed against David. From a human perspective, this is a very volatile situation right now that could turn into something much bigger than it is if it's not dealt with decisively and definitively at this moment. And so some of these details, again, easy to skip over, but do add to this picture of why this is a pretty dangerous situation at the moment. David has just come back to Jerusalem, and now there's the potential to stir up trouble with some of the people that probably weren't on David's side before. It needs to be dealt with right away. So Joab does that in verse 15. Take us into Joab's initial strategy in verse 15.
Well, he decides to, as we might phrase it, smoke him out a little bit, right? He besieges the city. He's going to put the city under siege. His army surrounds the city. They're going to cut off the food supply. They're taking warfare to the city. The goal of a siege is to starve a people out. Right, it protects the army actually a little bit because you don't have as much head-to-head conflict and combat. So he's protecting his own soldiers in that way. They build up a siege mound against the city, which is, you know, maybe made of dirt or timber or whatever material they can gather. So they're building up a ramp up towards the wall so that eventually they'll be able to scale over the wall and enter the city themselves. The people weakened because they haven't had food for a while over time. Those are some of the ideas and the goals here of what he's working at. So they're also battering at the wall. Maybe they've cut down some trees to make some battering rams, or maybe they brought something along with them. That's possible, but less likely probably is they didn't necessarily know where they were headed.
Sure. So they're preparing for a siege, although they don't seem to be acting as if they're going to wait them out for months or years, with the reality mm-hmm. that they are trying to batter down the wall already. And all of that does add to the potential for violence between two armies. As you said, a siege will protect the attacking army by limiting the hand-to-hand combat, at least initially. But with the thought of a battering ram, perhaps the threat of further violence, further death, is at hand. And we know from previous texts that Joab doesn't want full-out fighting. We've seen him use tactics for peace previously, if they are available, and an opportunity presents itself. We meet an unnamed wise woman in verse 16. Talk to us a little bit about her and her actions.
Well, first, to make a connection previously, so 2 Samuel chapter 14, Joab dealt with a wise woman there as well, though he enlisted her that time, right? He takes up a helper to send to King David to, at that point, protect Absalom and bring him home, and so she helps him with that. So this is a different wise woman, but not the first time he's interacted with such. She's going to petition Joab to save the people of her city, so that connects very well with the idea that she's a wise woman. And he listens to her. Now again, he's working in different ways throughout his time for a little bit more peace and to try to spare the lives of his soldiers. So if a deal can be struck here, he's willing to listen to her. And so she starts to speak, and she highlights the city as having been a place of aid in the times past, a place of wisdom, a place of advice that has helped solve other conflicts, almost like like there's judges there who have helped to settle disputes among the people. We don't know any of that, at least not that I'm aware of. We don't see that scripturally speaking. The city is called different names. Abel Beth-Maaca, Beth-Maaca, Abel-Maim, even once or twice. But what she says about them, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. That's not a biblical citation. So where it's coming from, I don't know. But
she's a wise woman, so she would know, right? But you're right. This isn't something that we have evidence of elsewhere in Scripture, but she cites some knowledge from somewhere else, or she perhaps speaks with a little bit of embellishment for the sake of her city.
That could also be, but she's petitioning Joab.
She is a wise woman,
right? Yeah, and she'll use her wisdom here for that to get Joab to pay attention. She'll use her wisdom with the people once she's done talking with Joab in order to get them to do what she thinks is necessary as well. So she's able to make things happen in the way that they need to happen for what she wants to accomplish there.
Yeah, okay, so she cites what has been said about this place in former times and then connects it to this moment. She calls herself peaceable, faithful, and says to Joab, you're going to destroy something that belongs to the Lord. It's his heritage. She appeals now to the religious side of Joab.
Right, and there is that side too, as we've been talking hard against Joab in some spots here. Remember earlier in David's life, as he was not yet king by himself because Saul was still alive, and David was not willing to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So even in all of this, right, Joab is trying to protect the Lord's anointed. Right? We could see it from that religious, theological kind of an angle as well. So yeah, she's pointing out to Joab, we have a city that belongs to God and you're seeking to destroy it. And that seems to be enough to sway him. He might have been swayed already, but
sure. So talk to us about what Joab says. No, I'm not trying to do that. Here's what I'm really after. So keep taking us into this back and forth between Joab and the wise woman.
Yeah, so in verse 21, he's willing to say that he's just after one guy, right? I'm here for Sheba. He's opposed the king. He started a rebellion against David. If you hand him over, Joab will leave the city. So just give up Sheba. So one man for a nation. And as I was reading that earlier, it just reminded me of Caiaphas and John 11 talking about Jesus, that one better for one man to die than the nation to die. Not quite a parallel, maybe, but it reminded me of it at least. So,
well, just briefly, that theme of one man in place of all the people shows up in a number of spots. It was evident in the conflict between David and Absalom, where the people said to David, no, you're worth 10,000 of us. And even Ahithophel's advice in the previous chapter said it's better that we just go after the one man than everyone. So that has been a recurring theme that's in the background. So maybe this isn't as messianic of a place here, but it is remarkable how many times it shows up in these books. Sorry, keep going.
No, good. So the wise woman, again, unnamed, she agrees to the terms. This is not a city of refuge. When we think of the cities of refuge mentioned in the Old Testament, where somebody who has shed blood, they could flee to that city, and as long as they remain within that city, they are allowed to live. We actually, if I remember right, we never see an account of somebody fleeing to a city of refuge. But this doesn't fit the description, even if it was a city of refuge, because Sheba hasn't killed anybody. He's a rebel. He's a traitor. So that provision wouldn't apply for protection anyway. So she goes back inside the city and convinces the people, using her wisdom, to give up Sheba, which is interesting because, as you mentioned earlier, right, we've got, this is the city where he might have expected some allies against King David. This is Absalom's mother's name in the city name, and we've also got the other Bichrites who have come with him there, but somehow she manages to convince the people in that city to turn him over. And rather than delivering the prisoner to Joab, they kill him themselves. They execute him, they take his head, they cast it over the wall of the city to Joab. Maybe it's a signal of their loyalty to King David, right? We have nothing to do with this man. Joab takes it anyway, sounds his trumpet, the army departs. And it's not a standing army, so they go home. They disperse to their homes throughout Judah.
So Sheba does not receive the mercy that Shimei received previously. And again, you know, we talked about this to bring David back in. David has shown mercy in moments, and whether that's been wise or not, especially from a human perspective, those are often up for debate. Whether or not this is a wise move or not, it seems like from here on out, David's kingdom is fairly secure for the rest of his days. Although when he dies, we'll see some question as to who succeeds him. That will come up again. But Sheba does not receive the mercy that others have. He is executed for his treason against the Lord. Joab makes sure of it. Again, he takes care of whatever threat. Joab, consistent, again, doing what needs to be done. Now, our text concludes with a mention of who is in David's court. We've heard notices like this before. Some of these names are familiar. Some of them are less familiar. We've talked a little bit about Joab already, that he's in command of the army of Israel. The surprise perhaps there is that David maybe doesn't know this yet. He will by the end of the chapter, I suppose, when Joab shows up and Amasa's dead and somebody's got to be in charge. Talk to us more about some of the other people that we meet, starting with Benaiah.
Sure. So I'm pronouncing it Benaiah.
You pronounce it however you pronounce it.
Yeah, kind of like Isaiah.
Yeah.
He's one of David's mighty men. So we get that list in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that David has 37 mighty men, these soldiers that are heads and tails above the rest, right? These are the great fighters in his army. And there's three of them isolated at first when you start to read the list, and then Benaiah comes up next. He's like fourth in rank. He's next to the three is the way it's phrased in verse 22 there. And David is going to set him up over his own personal guard, his bodyguard. He's going to then be the future commander of the army. So Amasa, Joab, their role, he has that under King Solomon, because Solomon will actually have him be the one to execute Joab later on in 1 Kings chapter 2. So we do learn quite a bit more about Benaiah in the scriptures to come.
Yep, he becomes a significant character going forward in the narrative, especially into Kings. What about, we've got about 3.5 minutes here. So Adoram, Jehoshaphat, Sheva, Zadok and Abiathar, we've met before, and Ira. Maybe just talk briefly about these other men and the jobs that they're given. Adoram, Jehoshaphat, and Sheva.
So Adoram, he's only mentioned one more time in Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 12. And at that point, he is still the taskmaster over forced labor. But in that verse, the Israelites stone him to death as part of their rebellion against Rehoboam, David's grandson, the son of Solomon. So as we're thinking of this, Sheba's rebellion happening 974, 973, Rehoboam takes the throne maybe 932. So Adoram holds this role, this position for the royal throne. He holds it for a good 40 years. And originally, I think he sees a change in it too. So originally, the forced labor would have been conquered enemies like the Canaanites in Judges 1. But we learn in 1 Kings 5 that King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel. The draft numbered 30,000 men. So God forbid slavery within his own people to enslave your own people. But the kings do it anyway, starting with Solomon, and that becomes Rehoboam's downfall because the people want release, they want relief, and Rehoboam says he's going to make it worse. So that leads to Adoram's death in that text. Jehoshaphat, mentioned here, is the recorder under Solomon. He isn't mentioned again. The recorder is in charge of recording the events of the king's kingdom.
Sure.
What does the king do? Maybe briefs the king on important matters. And we see that in the book of Kings frequently. Every king almost has that mention at the end of his account of now the rest of the acts of this king and all that he did. Are they not written in this book? So somebody had to write all that down. So Jehoshaphat seems to have that role under King David for him. And then we've got Sheva, the secretary. And the Hebrew word there is actually just our normal word in Hebrew for scribe, so I guess we could go with scribe here. And it's hard to see.
It might be a title more than a name.
Yeah, hard to see a difference between a recorder and a scribe or a secretary, but they're both serving the king. Zadok and Abiathar are going to be mentioned quite a bit, actually. Those two men are both priests during the reign of King David. Zadok is part of the small group that gets David to make Solomon his son, the next king. Zadok's the one who will anoint him king. Abiathar has been with David for many years already, as he was one of the ones who escaped when King Saul attacked all the priests at Nob, when Doeg the Edomite attempted to wipe out the whole priesthood that day. But when Solomon takes the throne, he will expel Abiathar from the priesthood. That's 1 Kings 2, and he'll put Zadok in his place. So Zadok, I believe we can say from that text, would become the new high priest or chief priest, a role that had been Abiathar's before. And then we finish with Ira, and I don't know that we know anything more about Ira. There are two other Iras mentioned, but they're both among David's mighty men, so two of the 37. But they're not this guy. So he has multiple priests mentioned to us who serve him and help hopefully keep him faithful and continue to share God's word with him.
With about a minute, Pastor Andrews, as we wrap things up on a bloody, ugly chapter, what do we take from this as Christians, and how does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Oh, the bloodshed of the chapter, yeah, it just reminds us, as you've pointed out, of the ugliness of sin. But the thing that I might point to conclude us with would be, again, looking at David's mercy that he has shown to so many of these different people. And having that as a foreshadowing of the mercy that Christ has for us, that Jesus has defeated his enemies, just as we see an enemy here defeated. Jesus defeated the enemies of sin, death, and the devil, and he did it for us. We didn't deserve it, but it was his mercy, his love for us, that he has taken away our sins. He's taken away our rebellion against him by laying down his own life rather than claiming ours. Instead, he claims us as his own people, his own precious and treasured possession.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 26. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 21. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.